logic at the end, he speaks and he actually abandons the task. Let's take the ark off to the side to Obed-Edom. Then bringing those together, you have this procession moving forward with David full of joy right there kind of at the beginning. And at the end, you have the procession actually stopping with David in anger and fear. Right, so again, there's like this reflection in the text. And so all of those, if you follow that picture of the narrative kind of from the beginning and the end, coming down, you get to the middle section, which is what? It's when Uzzah dies. So Uzzah touches the ark and God's judgment comes forth. And so it kind of, the narrative is structured in such a way to draw our attention to this middle focus. Okay? That the point, that what's being focused on here is that Uzzah has died. Uzzah has been killed by the Lord. So the question is Uzzah's death the focus, or is it what prompted the death of Uzzah that's the focus? So as we look at the text, I want to see the full picture. We have to start off a little bit with some background in order to understand what's going on in this text before we can really dive into it. So first off, we have to think about the state of the kingdom of Israel and the Ark of God. In our text, it's called the Ark of God. Now, it's also known in Scripture as the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Testimony. It's a symbol of God's presence with His people. It signified God's covenant with His people. Right? It was a box about 52 inches long, about 32 inches wide, and about 32 inches tall, covered in pure gold. At each corner of this ark, this box, there were rings. There were four rings in total that were attached to the corners. And through those rings, they would slide poles of acacia wood that were covered in gold. And so really those poles, according to God's instruction, were supposed to remain in those rings with the ark. Right? On the top of the ark, there were two angels called cherubim, each facing one another with their wings spread out over the top, covering the mercy seat. Okay? And that's what the top of the ark was called, the mercy seat. It was there that the high priest, on this mercy seat, the high priest would sprinkle blood one time a year to seek to atone for the sins of the people. It's the Day of Atonement. Chapter 16 leads up to this act. There's a lot of sacrifices, a lot of cleansing, a lot of washing. It's very specific instructions that are given. And at the end, the priest comes and he sprinkles the blood of the sacrifice on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, the mercy seat, pleading for God's mercy and for the sins of the people to be forgiven. So the ark was a symbol of the presence of God, a symbol and depiction of His holiness, of His power, but also of His covenant commitment to His people. It was a reminder of God's promise of care and provision, that He would be with His people, that He would not forsake them. It was also a reminder of God's law and statutes and the consequence of disobedience. In fact, in Exodus 25, when the Lord is giving instruction to Moses in building the ark, He says regarding the mercy seat, "There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." So the description of the mercy seat, it emphasizes the glory and holiness of God, where the priest would tremble to approach, and it emphasizes the kindness and mercy of God that they could approach to sprinkle the blood, that God would make a way for sacrifice to be done. This understanding of the ark of being the picture of the presence of God, the holiness of God, the power of God, His covenant commitment, is kind of carried on by what's contained within the ark. There were three key things contained in the ark. There was the Ten Commandments that were a testimony of God's perfect righteousness and His expectation of holiness. It was containing the testimony of God's law that God had given His people the way they should live. Also within the ark was the rod of Aaron. Now this is a staff that was Aaron's, and there was a period where there was question about who was to lead the people of Israel, who was to be the priest. And so the Lord had Moses line up people with these staffs, and the only one that budded was the one that Aaron had, and that was God delineating, "This is the one that I've chosen to be my priest." And the family, the line coming from him, would be the ones who would be the priesthood.
So it testified to God's provision of anointing and appointing his leader, this leader that would be the one who would make sacrifices for sins. But also within the ark, there was a jar of manna, which again testified to the Lord's provision, his care. The people of Israel did not have a way of producing fruit or food or bread or anything on their own in the wilderness, but the Lord provided day after day manna. And so they had a jar of it that was kept in the ark as a reminder, God is the one who has provided. So this picture of his law, of his mercy, his holiness, and his provision. Now the ark was to be kept very particularly in the tabernacle. Okay? It was to be kept there within the centermost place of it, the innermost place, or the holy of holies, the holiest place. Nobody could just walk into it. It was to be separate from everyone else. The only one who could approach it, the only one who could come into that part of the tabernacle where the ark was the high priest. And only after a great deal of sacrificing and washing and cleansing and following the law of God perfectly, as far as the ordained means of coming to the Holy of Holies. Now, that kind of leaves us with the background and leads us to where we are today. Now, in the time of before this time, the time of the judges, the ark of God was set aside. It was just as it had supposed to be, as God had ordained for it to be, in the tabernacle. But when the time of Eli, the Israelites decided to take the ark out as a form of a talisman, kind of as a superstitious way of trying to say, we're going to win the battle, we're going to take our holy relic with us, and this is going to be what really gets us victory. And so they took the ark, they marched into the army as a superstitious act of taking their good luck charm, and the Lord brings judgment on it. He actually lets the Israelites lose that battle. He lets the two priests, sons of Eli, die, and the ark is captured by the Philistines, and it's taken away. Right? So the Lord has shown that he did not want the people to treat his ark or his presence as a lucky talisman. Now, the Philistines have it. The Lord also doesn't want them to have it. They're an unclean people. They don't seek to follow the Lord. And so he actually judges them as well. They took the ark, and now he's judging them for taking the ark. After their idols are decapitated and every city that the ark arrives to is filled with plagues, they finally say, we don't want it anymore. And they ship it off on a cart pulled by two cows, two oxen. And it ends up going back to the land of Israel, to the house of Abinadab. And so Abinadab takes it, he puts it in his house, and he watches over it with his sons. So the ark remained there for a long time. In fact, throughout the entire reign of King Saul, it sits in the house of Abinadab. Neglected, not sought after. Saul doesn't do anything to pursue bringing it back. That's a little bit of detail about the background. It's important information for us to know. The ark is not in the tabernacle, and the worship of God is not functioning as it should. That's where we are. That's where our story picks up. Now, David has become king. Saul has died. Saul did not seek to honor the Lord. He did not submit to the Lord in obeying him as he should. And so Saul has died. He's lost the throne. David is now ascended the throne. David is king. Saul did not prioritize the worship of the Lord and had left the ark in exile, as it were. But now David has come to the throne, and he is committing to seeking the Lord, to following the Lord. He wants to bring the ark of God back to the center point of Israel, which has now become Jerusalem, the capital of the nation now. Now, according to the narrative here in 1 Chronicles, this is pretty much the first major act of King David as becoming king. Now, he does other things. There's a few other things that happen. But this is the first really important major thing that David does as king, which is kind of showing a reflection of what he's wanting to show the nation, that he's seeking the Lord. The ark symbolizes God's commitment to his people and his authority as king. And so David is wanting to bring the ark to Jerusalem to acknowledge God is the ultimate king. David's king, but God is the ultimate king. And David is going to submit to God's authority. He's wanting to show the people and wanting the people in their own hearts to see God as primary and to worship the Lord as primary. This demonstrates David's commitment to God and his faithful regard to the priority of Israel submitting to God and Israel worshiping God. So David, in our passage here, it says he consults with the commanders of thousands, of hundreds, with every leader. He said to the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you and from the Lord our God, let us send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the lands of Israel, as well as to the priests and Levites in the cities that have pasture lands, that they may be gathered. Then let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul." Now David could have just made the command outright as a king, but in his wisdom here, he consults with these other leaders and he's trying to bring the people along, which is wise in the place of leading, to bring them along, to try to bring them to this. Let's gather all the people together. Let's bring the ark of God back to Jerusalem. Let us make this bold statement that the Lord is our God. We will serve Him. Okay? It's depicting the heart of David, but I think it also depicts the heart of the leaders, as they're also in agreement with this, and the heart of the nation. They're all coming to see, yes, the Lord needs to be worshipped. We need to bring the ark back to Israel, back to Jerusalem. Now, in his speech to the people, David also states the reason for why the ark has not been moved. And in doing this, it's kind of a rebuke to him and to all of the people. He says, "For we did not seek it in the days of Saul." Now, Saul was a king who was proud, and he did not submit to the Lord as he ought. Saul did not seek to draw the ark and bring it back to the center point of Israel. But the way that the statement is made, David doesn't put the blame on Saul. He doesn't focus on Saul. He's speaking to the people as the focus is on us, what we failed to do. And he doesn't spend his time speaking of Saul's poor leadership or his lack of submission to the Lord. Rather, he focuses upon the guilt and the shame of all those who had acted or not acted to seek the Lord. Saul was king, but the people had not done anything to pursue trying to get the ark back. David had not done anything to bring it back. Now, thinking about for us, none of us have an excuse not to obey the Lord, not to seek His face, despite who our leaders are and whatever setting we're in. We're called to obey the Lord and to seek His face ourselves. We are responsible. We are accountable to God. And we can turn in repentance despite what leaders may do. Leaders of nations don't govern us, don't restrict us, don't constrain us. But we need to seek to honor the Lord, seek to serve Him, despite what those around us may do. So one of the first things that David does in his role as king is to seek to bring the symbol of the presence of the Lord to the heart of the nation, to bring the focus to the Lord. Now let's look at verse 5. It says, "So David assembled all Israel from the Nile of Egypt to Lebo Hamath to bring the ark of God from Kiriath Jearim." Now, the people are gathered, right? They're gathered together, and you might be tempted to think in your mind, okay, there's a couple hundred people gathered over here, there's a few scattered families, some people that might be nearby, they collect together to watch this procession. But the passage is clear. It says all Israel was gathered and engaged. It was a big event, okay? In fact, it says, from the Nile of Egypt to Lebo Hamath. That's a pretty big area. It's a very broad area. It actually, if you look at it, extends a little bit beyond the borders of Israel. So even those who were Israelites, who may have not been within Israel, who were living outside of the borders, they, as well as the many within the nation, all come together. This is a big gathering. This is a very big procession. This is a very big deal. Okay. People from Israel, far and wide, were notified of the event, and they flocked to worship. That many came from so far, from such a big different distance, from such a broad area, it shows the solemnity and it shows the zeal of the people wanting to worship the Lord. It demonstrates the importance and the value they saw to worship. And if we read about how the worship is done, it emphasizes the energy and the emotion that's involved. There was celebration with song and with music, instruments galore. It says here, with song and lyres and harps, tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. Lyres, harps, tambourines, cymbals, trumpets, voices, all joined together. This is a big procession. This is a lot of noise. This is gathering together, singing, playing, and he uses the term with all their might. Celebrating before God with all their might. You could say they put every megachurch to shame with the intensity and the noise, the emotion, everything that is brought here. Okay, there's a level of excitement that is coming forward. I think it's really important for us to note that. It's really important to note. They were seeking to worship the Lord with all their might. There's a lot of noise. There's music, voices, the many people gathered. This highlights the degree of desire to worship that was among the people. There was sincere desire to honor the Lord. Enthusiastic rejoicing in the covenant promises of God and His steadfast love. It was great rejoicing. There was a revival of religion in the nation. A revival of devotion to the Lord. A revival of worship of God. This is something to rejoice over, right? This is something that should be rejoiced over. We have every reason to rejoice greatly at the revival of the worship of God. But we have to see the full picture here. Revival that is emotion driven, apart from knowledge, is unprofitable. There was a lot of intensity. There was a sincere desire that people are gathering to worship the Lord. But it's as if you have a page in front of you, and there's a giant hole in the middle. Okay? There's a big, big glaring issue right in the middle, and it's how they're doing this. They're seeking to worship the Lord. There's a lot of enthusiasm. There's a lot of excitement. But there's a big glaring problem with how it's being done. And that kind of is hinted to us before we even get to where Uzzah dies, but it's hinted to us in verse 6, okay? When it talks about the ark, it describes it as the one which is called by the name of the Lord who sits enthroned above the cherubim. Which is called by the name of the Lord who sits enthroned above the cherubim. Grandeur, majesty, glory. It emphasizes God's supremacy, His authority, His holiness, His distinction. It's a wonderful and glorious declaration about the ark that makes a glorious declaration about the Lord, and it draws out the issue. If this is a symbol and the depiction of the presence of God who is enthroned above the cherubim, is it being treated and transported in a way that is consistent with God's holiness and obedient to His instruction? Is it really being treated in the way that God has prescribed? Let's look at verse 7 and then through verses 9 through 11 to see why the excitement of Israel was not an entirely good thing. Verse 7 says, "And they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio were driving the cart." The ark of God was being transported on a new cart. And that's really great, right? They got a new cart. Not a used cart, it's a new cart. Potentially even constructed completely and solely for this task. I mean, carts don't just lay around. I'm sure Israel didn't have the cart lot where you could go and pick out a new cart. It was probably constructed for this task. It was commissioned for this. Okay? The problem with that is the ark was designed to be carried by the priest with these poles that were slid through the loops that had been built on the four corners of the ark. Exodus 25 tells us that. It's very clear instructions. This is the way, God said, you are to carry the ark. In this way only. And it was specifically the Levites of the family of Kohath who were to be the ones carrying it. It wasn't to be just anybody. It was a specific group of people, the Levites. Not just any of the Levites, but specifically those of the family of Kohath. So it's easy to reflect on what may have gone through their minds. They may have thought, this is a new cart. This is great. We've been planning on this. We've planned in advance. We've made intentionality. We've got the invitation sent out. We've got people invited. We've done all this planning. We are ready. But despite the intentionality that had gone into preparing a new cart and sending out the invitations and getting everyone to come, we have to wonder why these men thought it was acceptable to transport the Ark of God in a manner different from God's directive. Thinking about it, there's several reasons. Maybe it was that the long neglect of the Ark and the house of Abinadab had left them unfamiliar with God's commands. Maybe that's what it was. Maybe they were just unfamiliar with what God had said. Or maybe it was that they had grown careless as to the importance of following the details that God had given. Maybe they didn't think that was as big of a deal as just getting the Ark to Jerusalem. It even could have been that they had capitulated to accepting the pagan practices. I mean, the Philistines had transported the Ark on a cart, right? And they got away with it. It's a very efficient manner of moving the cart. It could go a whole lot faster than having four guys carrying it, one on each corner. But none of these is good. If they just were unfamiliar with the directives, that shows a lack of seeking the Lord and knowing His Word. If they just didn't think it was that big of a deal, that shows a lack of seeking the Lord and knowing the importance of keeping His Word. Not just knowing, but also keeping. And if it was that they thought, well, the Philistines did it, we should be able to get away with it, then that shows a lack of remembering that they were to be distinct from the world. And that they must remain in our obedience as they worship. That God is not to be worshipped any old way. God is to be worshipped rightly. Brother Carlos read that about Nadab and Abihu. The Lord killed them. He told Aaron, I will be glorified among my people. The Lord will be sanctified among His people. We see this oftentimes throughout the nation of Israel, and we may even see it in our own lives, being tempted to act without seeking right knowledge. Right? Think of Jeroboam. What did he do? He set up idols in the city of Shiloh for the people to worship. To worship the one true God was his thought. But he's setting up idols because he doesn't want people going to Jerusalem, because then maybe they'll be drawn back politically to the southern nation. We can even think of King Josiah, who did a lot of amazing things in seeking to draw and lead the people to worship the Lord. But then the word of God is found in the temple. So he's already broken down idols. He's broken down altars. He's rebuilding and refining and restoring the temple. And the word of God is found, and it's read. And what does Josiah do? He tears his clothes, because he's like, we have not been worshiping God in the way that He is worthy to be worshipped. We have not been worshiping God in the way that He has called us to. Right? There's much excitement here, much emotion. But we are about to see that worship, right worship, is not just a mix of excitement and noise. So often we can be tempted to think it's very emotional stirring. This just makes me feel really good. I feel like I'm worshiping. Does the service, the music, the order, the sermon make me feel good? We may ask those questions. But worship's not about how we feel. Now, true worship should change the way we feel. But it's not first and foremost about how we feel. It's about pleasing and exalting the Lord, no matter where our emotions lie. It's not to be guided by our feelings or by our opinions. It's to be guided and guarded by God's word and how He's told us He is to be worshipped. Enthusiasm is great and should pour forth in our worship. Emotion is powerful and should overflow from our hearts in our worship. But what is so important in all of these is truth, God's prescribed truth, how He would have us to worship Him. The foundation of worship is God's truth. God is glorious and majestic. He is holy and more wonderful than we can imagine. And as such, He is the one who determines the manner and the way in which we are to worship Him. We can't just worship according to our own ideas. To worship God rightly. We hold to this principle, the regulative principle, that if God has ordained it in Scripture for it to be done in worship, then we do it. If God has not ordained that it is to be done, then we don't make that part of our worship. We're particular, and there's a reason, because God is holy,
And he's God. He gets to decide how he is to be worshipped. He's the one that makes the rules. He's the one that ordains how things should be done. If we're not seeking him, seeking to worship him in the way that he's prescribed, then it's dangerous. Our worship must be regulated by his guidance and his instruction. But not just our worship. Okay? This is the process of bringing the ark out to Jerusalem. This is the process of the people acting. This also has to do with our obedience in daily life. God is to be obeyed in the way that he is commanded. God gave very clear instructions to the people of Israel. This is how the ark is to be carried. There was no gray area. There was no confusion about the text. It was very clear. If the Lord has given clear instruction on what obedience to him looks like, then we can't decide what we want to do or that we want to go another way. To do the Lord's will means we are guided by the Lord's word. For to do the Lord's will, we're guided by what the Lord has said. You can't say, I want to serve the Lord, so I'm going to worship at home and I don't need to be part of a church. The Lord has said not to forsake the gathering of yourselves together. We can't say, I love Jesus and I don't love the church. Has the Lord not said, if you love me, you will love those that I've loved? 1 John is full of texts about that. We can't say, I want to sing this song that has bad or absent theology because it makes me feel so joyful inside. I get so excited about worshiping the Lord. The Lord calls us to worship him in spirit and in truth. The Lord calls us to obey him, to follow him in truth. So the procession is going forward. The ark on the cart is being driven and monitored by the sons of Abinadab, Uzzah and Ahio. These very likely were the same ones that had been watching over the ark for years in their father's house. Remember, it was in the house of Abinadab, so probably his sons were helping him and watching over that. So the full procession is marching forward in great celebration and grandeur. And as they pass over the threshing floor of Chidon, the ground, it's a little uneven, right? The oxen stumble. I mean, it's a threshing floor. It's going to be uneven. The cart teeters. The ark starts to shift. It slides to the edge of the cart. It looks like it's about to fall off. And Uzzah thinks, no, we can't let the ark fall into the mud. Okay? He's desperate to do a good job in this procession. He wants to keep the box from falling to the ground. Okay? He wants to just give it a little nudge. It's the idea, he doesn't even touch it very heavily. It's like he just gives just enough to keep it from falling off. Okay? Just enough to get it back on balance. And in that moment, the Lord strikes out against him and kills him instantly. This wasn't a small gathering of people, right? Go back to thinking about how big, how many numbers of people were here, the music, the singing. Can you imagine the response when Uzzah dies? I mean, the ark teeters, he reaches out, he touches it, falls down dead. There was probably silence, the music stops. People stop singing, there's probably people that start screaming. I mean, this was a big deal. This full procession of the nation of Israel, the whole thing is stopped. The very thing David wanted to happen, but not in the way David wanted. The Lord shows up. And the Lord strikes out against Uzzah. Why? Why does the Lord kill Uzzah? Was it a bad thing to actually touch the ark? Was it that bad? Wasn't it better that the ark fall to the ground? Right? Well, first thing is the ark should not have been on the cart to start with. Okay? That's the first thing that was bad. Had they been carrying the ark in the way that it should have been carried, it never would have tottered. It never would have come close to falling in the mud. The Lord gave instructions. Second, Uzzah's act was well-intentioned, but in reaching to touch the ark, he showed that he had a casual view of God because of the casual view he had of this symbol of God's presence. Uzzah erred, thinking that he could take care of the ark better than God could. This was God's presence. He didn't need Uzzah to work in his defense, to help him out. It demonstrated that Uzzah thought it didn't matter who transported the ark or how it was transported. He's just here, walking alongside it, along with his brother, as the oxen pull it on the cart. Uzzah assumed that God was just like us. And therefore, it wasn't that big of a deal that Uzzah would touch
this depiction of God's presence, this thing that was set apart for God. He assumed that it would be worse for the ark to touch the ground than for him to touch it. But if you think about it, and Dr. R.C. Sproul brings this out really well in the book Holiness of God, the ground has sinned against the Lord. It would have been better to have touched the mud than to have touched Uzzah. God had been very clear. These things were not to be touched. In Numbers 4, when Aaron and his sons had finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, as the camp sets out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these, but they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. These are the things of the tent of meeting that the sons of Kohath are to carry. God had said what was going to happen, so it shouldn't have been a surprise when it did happen. Uzzah is not holy. Uzzah is not holy. He's a sinner. Although the ark was just a box covered in gold, it was the depiction of the holiness of God. It was the representation of the holiness of God among the people. To touch the ark was to assume that God was accessible like us. Was to assume that God was like us. He didn't see a difference between the ark and any other valuable article. His intent may have been right to try to keep it from falling, but the issue was his view of God. See, Uzzah made this decision in a moment, and it kind of tells us something. Uzzah just reacted. Well, he reacted out of what he believed. What we do in our moments does matter. What we do in a moment does matter because how we act in that moment tells what we really believe. If you think about it, if the ark had been a moving saw blade, I'm pretty sure Uzzah wouldn't have reached his hand out to try to steady it, to keep it from falling in the dirt. He would have stayed back because there was a respect to the cutting of that blade. The response, how we act in the moment, tells what we really think. What we do and how we respond in the moment says a lot about what we really believe. Now going on, thinking about what happens here, Uzzah has died. Really all the nation of Israel, David, they're all at fault. Nobody spoke up and said, hey, we need to carry the ark a different way. They all went along with it. Uzzah's the one who has actually touched the ark. Uzzah's the one that has experienced the displeasure of the Lord. And God has made himself known in wrath and holiness. So what does David do? Well, David responds. First, he gets angry. He gets angry that God broke out against Uzzah. Now, maybe he's angry at Uzzah because he touched the ark. Maybe he's angry at God. Why would God do this? Doesn't God know that I'm leading the people here to worship him? Why would God act this way? We're trying to serve him. Who does God think he is? David's anger was in confusion. Why would God do this? I'm serving the Lord here. Why would he have this happen to mess up my plans? We planned this in advance. And think about us and our lives, how we're going to serve the Lord. So often we can set our perfect plan and think we're going to do something amazing and wonderful, and then God in his providence, he acts. Do we get frustrated like David did? Angry? Why did God mess up my plans? Or do we acknowledge the fact that, okay, Lord, you're God, I wanted to serve you, and so things need to change. There's a reason you want things to change. You want things to be different. David thought he was doing right, but ultimately he does learn. It says that he then responds in fear. He says, how can I can't bring this ark to Jerusalem. He's fearful of it. He's like, the Lord broke out against Uzzah. Who's the one leading the whole procession? Like, David would be the next in line, right? If there's someone else that's going to get struck next, David would be the most likely person. There's fear. He realizes, we have done something wrong. We have not honor the Lord as he would be honored. And he says, we can't take it to Jerusalem. He sends it off to the house of Obed-Edom.
Maybe David is struck in that moment as he gets angry. Maybe the thought of Nadab and Abihu crosses his mind and he realizes they were worshiping the Lord, but in the way they thought, not according to the Lord's word, and the Lord struck them down. Maybe he made a connection. The Lord struck them down in a moment. The Lord struck Uzzah down. Maybe he's realizing, okay, God's word has said this is something that's going to happen if God is holy and we're not honoring him in the way that he would. Whatever it is, David becomes fearful. He sends the ark to the house of Obed-Edom until he can figure out what's going on. Now, we know that he eventually does figure out what's going on. He figures out that they weren't to carry the ark in the way that it was carried. He says that in 1 Chronicles 15, when they actually do finish taking the ark to Jerusalem. He tells the priest, because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not seek him according to the rule. So 3 months later, when they take the ark, they've learned we're to seek the Lord, to serve him according to his rule. They carry the ark the correct way. They honor the Lord. They seek to submit to his word. Now, closing down with the thoughts on Obed-Edom. So these are just some side thoughts. We're going to spend a lot of time on Obed-Edom. But as you read the text, it says Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And so the first thought is, well, what's a Gittite? Okay, Gittite was those who were from the city of Gath, which usually referred to Philistines. So the question could be, why would David send the ark to this house of this Philistine? They just got it back from the Philistines a few years before. Why would he send it back? Well, if we go through the rest of Scripture, look at 1 Chronicles 26, 1 Chronicles 15, there's several places the name Obed-Edom comes up. Seems like it's the same person that's being referred to. And this Obed-Edom is not a Philistine. He is an Israelite. He is a Levite, one who is working in the house of the Lord. And so David sends the ark to an Israelite, to a Levite, where it will be taken care of, watched over. And the Lord blesses Obed-Edom. It says it blessed the house of the Lord. For the next 3 months, while the ark sits there, the house of the Obed-Edom is blessed. Which is exactly what should have happened to all the people of Israel had they worshipped the Lord rightly. That was God's intention, to bless his people with his presence, not to judge them. So what do we learn from this? I think the big point is God is holy. God is holy. And Uzzah is struck down not simply because of David's sin and the sin of the people and how they were carrying the ark and not worshiping God in the way that God would be worshipped, but it's the fact that Uzzah, in addition to all of that, had the audacity to touch the ark of God, the ark of the covenant. That's an issue because Uzzah is not holy. And really, if we reflect upon the story, we cannot help but see ourselves standing on the same ground as Uzzah. He was killed immediately because the unholy presumed to touch the holy. Dare we think that we don't deserve the same? Our sin is deserving of death and curse. Do we think of sin lightly? Do we not take our sin seriously? We are sinners, but if we trust in Christ, we are believers. We are new creations in Christ. We are to walk in obedience and holiness to the Lord. The Spirit of God dwells within us. So should we think lightly of sin in our lives? Should we not take this very seriously? We are deserving of God's full and holy displeasure. Each one of us, knowing our hearts, would say that if Uzzah was struck down, then there is no hope for me. Because Uzzah probably had much better intentions than I would. The glorious news is, though sin is serious, and we should take sin seriously, we should deal with it seriously. The glorious and comforting news is that Christ has dealt with our sin. So even when we do still sin, the Lord doesn't strike us down like he did Uzzah. We deserve that, but he doesn't do that. If you think about that, at any moment we commit sin, we should be struck down just as Uzzah was.
But it's the grace of God, the mercy of God that we're not. The ark was the presence, a picture of the presence of God among his people. But Christ, Son of God, stepped down among his people, took on flesh, lived a righteous and perfect life. Though he was beaten, though he walked through the dirty streets, he was around all these sinners. He was beaten, he was mocked, he was spit upon, he was mistreated. He didn't come to bring condemnation. He didn't come to strike down. He came to bring redemption, to accomplish salvation. He came to stand condemned, though innocent, so that we could stand forgiven, though guilty. He came to stand in the place of sinners. We deserve what Uzzah got, but Christ took it in our place. Christ bore it on our behalf. We've received mercy. If you're trusting in Christ, you've received mercy. That's amazing. That's really amazing. We deserve very much what Uzzah got. God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Jesus has dealt with our sin so that we don't taste the sting of the wrath of God. The first thing we see is God is holy. Second thing we see is God is merciful. The last thing we see is we should learn the importance of God's word for our worship and for our obedience. We need to know God's word. We need to seek to know God's word so that as we learn it, it is washing over our minds, it is transforming our thinking, it is conforming our thoughts to think God's thoughts after him. So then when the moments happen, we'll respond rightly because we're believing rightly. We're submitting rightly. We need to know God's word so that we can do God's word. Israel acted foolishly and wickedly, really, by transporting the ark in a way God had not commanded. They needed to know God's word, and they needed to follow it. We need the same thing. We need to know God's word and follow it. And just like the house of Obed-Edom was blessed in caring for the ark as it sat there for 3 months, the Lord promises blessing and obedience to him, blessing in following him, blessing in serving him, blessing in revering him rightly. So let us reflect upon the story here in the life of David and reflect upon the death of Uzzah. Let's take sin seriously. Let's bow before the holiness of God. Let's rejoice in the mercy of God, and let's seek to know God's word that we will think rightly and act rightly. Let's pray. Gracious God, we praise you, Lord, for your mercy and your grace. God, we don't deserve it. Thank you, Lord, for putting this story that for all of the stories in Scripture, it seems like a very odd one to have in your word. But God, we know that you have it there on purpose. Thank you for putting it there, Lord. Thank you for teaching us through this. Thank you for your word that you've given it to us, Lord, that we can know it. And we can know how you would have us to live, to act, to worship. Give us grace to respond in obedience. Give us grace to think seriously about sin and to fight it passionately. And give us grace to honor you as the Holy Lord. It's in Jesus' name I pray.
Stand with us as we close with, appropriately enough, Holy, 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 hymn number 100.